Good morning. If we haven't met, my name is Dave Ludwig. I'm the pastor here, and it's a great morning to be with you this morning. I got a question to start and to begin this morning. The question is why does God save us? Have you thought about that? The Bible talks about Jesus offering salvation from sin, from illness, from oppression. Jesus offers salvation from all types of things, but the question for this morning is why? Jesus says that he comes, and this is good news, that he comes to seek out and to save the lost, and that is great news, but again, why? In other words, God saves us so that we can what? Or God saves us for the purpose of fill in the blank, what would you say? It's often said that God saves us today so that in the future, whenever the future is, we can go somewhere else, the somewhere usually being heaven as opposed to the other somewhere else, being hell. A lot of us might have been taught that is the why of salvation. And I'm telling you, that message can fill lots of stadiums. Make a decision today to ensure a perfect life for all of eternity after you die. And all the while, very little is actually expected of us right now in our everyday life. That message will sell for sure. And let's be clear, there are ways of selecting isolated parts of our sacred text that we can definitely get to that conclusion, no question. But the question is that really the motivation behind God's passion to seek and save the lost? Is that really the motivation behind God's extending to us salvation? So that someday in the future, and who knows when, and I think that the events of this week kind of reminds us that life is really fragile. But that someday in the future, based on what we do now with Jesus' offer of salvation, it's going to affect us sometime in the future. It's interesting that when you look at our passage this morning, the why of our salvation has absolutely nothing to do with now, with later on or another time or another place. And that's shocking, right? Actually, the more you look into the Bible, the whole narrative of Scripture as a whole, the more you think about the prayer that we pray every single week, it's hard even to rationalize the idea that God's biggest concern for us, that God's biggest passion for our lives has anything to do with somewhere else or some other time. Of course, we hold on to the hope of God one day setting things right. Like he says, he's going to wipe away every tear. There's going to be no more crying and death, no more tears, that he's going to wipe away the old way of doing things. We hold on to that hope, absolutely. But is that why God saves us? Is that why God saves us from what the Bible says? The Bible says God saves us from the ways of this world, from the evil one, from death, even from life and mundane life God saves us from. He saves us from ourselves, even our sin. But why? To find the good news of why God saves us, we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We'll pay particular attention to verse 10. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, it says this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not a work from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In the interest of time and discussing the good news of why God offers to all of us salvation of all kinds of things, I'm going to read again chapter 2, verse 10. And that's what we'll focus our time on. Paul says this. He says, number one, we are God's workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared for us in advance to do. We'll look at these in four parts. First of all, we're God's workmanship. Paul begins this verse by talking about what is most true about us. He begins his verse talking about the way that God sees us. He's talking about the core of who we are, and Paul tells us that we're God's workmanship, that we're his handiwork. In the original language, the Greek, the word translated handiwork is actually poema. It's where we get the term poem. Now, poema doesn't mean poem. You can't translate Greek by using English. They didn't speak English back then. Poema in the original language technically means something that is made. But it carries with it this idea. It has this connotation of something that's made like a piece of art. So it's not just something that it's made. It's something that's made with care, with intentionality, with love, attention to detail. It's like an artist who creates a painting, a poem, or a work of art, or a song. Yeah, that's their handiwork. That's their masterpiece. It's something they're proud of. And Paul is saying that is how God sees us. Timothy Keller, he asks, do you know what it means that you are God's workmanship? Then he goes, what is art? Art is beautiful. Art is valuable. Art is an expression of what matters most to the creator, the person who made it. He goes on to say, just take a moment to consider what that means if God sees us as his handiwork. It means that we're valuable. It means that we're beautiful. It means that we are actually an expression of God's biggest concerns, of what matters most to the artist. In this case, it's God, the creator, the redeemer, the sustainer of all things in heaven on earth. He goes on to say the life of Jesus, the birth, the life, the teaching, the ministry, the miracles, the death and resurrection of Jesus, it wasn't only to save us and for him to show his great love for us, although it absolutely does that. He's saying the way of Jesus is actually for our transformation. It gives us an example. It's so we can be turned into something, as he says, splendid and something magnificent. The way of Jesus makes it possible for us to be recreated towards something beautiful. The way of Jesus is actually a way for us to be redeemed from a life of self-absorption and all the horrible consequences that result from that, and to be saved to a whole life of selflessness and the beautiful things that can come out of that. He says, Tim Keller says, he, God, is the artist. We're simply the art. It's God who is the painter. We're simply the canvas. He's the sculptor. We're just the marble. We're his beloved, and we are his crowning achievement. We're his handiwork. Think about this. After the first song, after the announcements, when we stood up and greeted one another, whether you just exchanged a smile or you shook someone's hand or you exchanged a hug, whatever it is, every person you greeted was someone who bears the image of God. It's someone who is God's handiwork. It's someone who is God's best work that's out there. It's an amazing thing. C.S. Lewis, he famously wrote, he says, there is no one who's ordinary among us, not one person. He says, you have never met anyone who's mortal. He says, nations, cultures, art, civilization, empires, whatever it is, those things are mortal. And their lifespan compared to our lifespan as immortals, he compares it to the life cycle of a gnat. But C.S. Lewis goes on to say, but around us, every single one of us who follow the way of Jesus, he says, are people and we're immortal. And it's immortal people every day that we joke with, that we work, that we marry. But he also says it's immortal people in the image of God that we snub and we also exploit. Think about that for a moment. We're all immortal. We're all God's masterpiece. We're all here to bear the image of God. Let that sink in. If we really believe that we're all immortal and bearers of the image of God, God's handiwork, is there any room for disrespect towards one another? After the first service, as I was saying goodbye and greeting people at the door, one of the wives turned to her husband in front of me and she says, I'm immortal. I bear the image of God. You need to treat me nicer. There's some truth to that, right? We're all that way. We're the image of God or the people all around us. Where in the world do we find room for disrespect? We should be walking around in absolute awe of one another. The inability to see others as God's handiwork. The inability to see others as God's masterpiece. As immortal beings. It leads to the worst kind of evil in the world. So, question. Do we see ourselves as God's masterpiece? Maybe we don't see each other that way. Maybe we don't see ourselves that way. Maybe we just see ourselves as average, or maybe even a little bit below average. But that is not what Scripture leaves space for. Paul disagrees with that completely. Those who give allegiance to the way of Jesus, God sees us as a masterpiece, as his workmanship. Let that sink in. I'm sure some of you are familiar with the name Joni Erickson Tada. It's been more than 45 years since Joni Erickson Tada. She made an ill-advised dive into a shallow sandbar in the Chesapeake Bay. A dive which resulted in a spinal cord injury that left her as a quadriplegic. She's been a quadriplegic for 45 years. And as a quadriplegic, she has had an incredible ministry. She wrote one of her many books, is a book called A Place of Healing. And Joni, in her horrible situation, despite her situation, she describes all of her life as God's poema, his handiwork. And she says this, "I am absolutely convinced that God has a plan and a purpose for my time here on earth. He's the master artist. He's the sculptor. He's the one who chooses the tools that he needs to use to perfectly design me into the image of God." She goes on to say, "What is suffering then?" And can we all agree that she's experienced suffering? She goes on to say, "What is illness? What is disability? Things that are very real in her life." She says, "And am I to tell God which tools he can use and which tools he can't use in the lifelong task of shaping me and molding me into the beautiful image of God? Do I really know better than him that I can state with confidence that it's always his will to heal me of every physical affliction?" She says, "If I'm his poem, do I have the right to say, 'No, Lord, you need to trim down line number 2. You need to brighten up lines number 3 and 4 because they seem a little bit dark.'" She says, "Do I, the poem, the thing that's being written, have space, and do I know more than the poet?" We, all of us, you and I, we're God's handiwork. Do we trust the artist like Joni does? Then Paul says, "For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus." What does he mean by that? Let's think of it this way. If an artist is going out to create some sort of piece of work, some sort of piece of art, they typically start with good materials, right? If you're a painter and you want to make a good painting, you probably start with good paint, good paintbrushes, good colors, probably good canvas and good easel and things like that. It's all the good things. But when God begins to work with us, at least according to Scripture and according to Paul, he didn't have much quality to start with. He didn't begin with a ton. In fact, listen to what Paul says about us before we follow the way of Jesus. In verse 1 of our passage today, Paul says, "As for you, you were actually dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world." When an artist makes a masterpiece, he begins with the best materials possible. When God makes a masterpiece out of us, he starts with death. And I don't think I have to convince you of this. Just look at the headlines day after day, week after week, year after year. Lies, violence, division, racism, tragedy after tragedy. Without faith, without the selfless way of Jesus and allegiance to that way of life, our experience is hell. It's division, it's exploitation, it's self-absorption, it's death. Spiritually speaking, we didn't bring a lot to the table. We're nothing. And out of nothing, God performs a miracle and he brings out his handiwork and his miracles and his pieces of art. We're God's creation, actually recreated in Christ Jesus. Paul says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works. So the original question, why does God save us? It's right here. It's right here in this passage. And it's not so someday we can go do or be somewhere else in the future. We're saved. God saves us so that we can go now and bring about good works. So that we can go and add to the common good in our lives and the lives of people around us. So that we can bring the kingdom of God into the kingdom of this world. And I think we all can agree that it's a need. So that we can actually go and join Jesus in the good works that he said was his mission from the very beginning. What we get to do with our good works is join Jesus in proclaiming good news to the poor, because that's what he said he was about. We get to actually proclaim freedom for prisoners, because he said that was his mission. We're supposed to recover sight for the blind, because that was his passion. We're supposed to set the oppressed free and join him in that compassion, because that's the compassion he lived with every single day. That's why we're saved. That's what Scripture is telling us. We don't look forward to doing good things in the future in a different place. We do it now in the everyday life that God has given to us. That's what is at the core of the prayer that we pray every week. It's our privilege. It's our responsibility. It's our calling to do good works. This is why we are saved. Notice, this is why we are saved. This is not how we're saved. We're saved by grace. We can take no credit for that, but we're saved for and towards good works. But of course, that assumes we even know what good works are. Now, it isn't very often that I hearken back to the Presbyterian Book of Confessions. It's a collection of documents that kind of guide our thinking about God and Scripture and things like that. But allow me to nerd out just a little bit for you guys right now. The Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1563. It's one of our documents, and it spells out what good works, what scriptural good works looks like. The question in the catechism that's asked is, what good can we do? What do we do? What can we do that's even good? And it gives three answers. Number one, when we do good works, it comes out of and it arises out of our faith and commitment and allegiance to the way of Jesus. That's the first thing. There's selflessness involved. Second of all, the good works that we do, they're in line with the will of God. How often do we see things done in the name of Christianity that look nothing like the will of God? They look nothing like the life of Jesus. It happens all the time. Third, the good work that we do, they are always done for the glory of God. They're not done for our glory. They're not good, or they're not done for the glory of the church or whatever Christian institution we're a part of. We're not trying to expand our own name, we're trying to expand his name. We're not trying to grow our kingdom, we're trying to grow his kingdom. So we're saved for good works that are done out of allegiance to Jesus, that are in line with his will, and that ultimately give him glory. Paul says in our passage, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in us for us in advance to do. That's getting into the idea that somehow, in some way, mysteriously, our whole lives, every opportunity to do good, every good work is actually calling out there towards us. It's something that he's inviting us to. That's a heavy idea, right? That's something that will keep your mind spinning for a long time. Kenneth Benjamin, he reminds us in the book of Deuteronomy that God's people, they're on the edge of entering into the promised land. They've already been through the Exodus. They've gone through the Red Sea. They've wandered through the wilderness. And now they're just about to go into the promised land. And they're about to enter. They're about to take it over. And it's very clear that they're deathly afraid. They're scared. They don't know what this is going to be like. They know that the land of Canaan has huge cities like Jericho, and they have huge people, and they have huge armies, and they're afraid. And they're there saying to each other, we can't beat them. What hope do we have? We can say that at this time, the people of God were not feeling so much like God's handiwork, like his workmanship, like his miracle. And how does God respond to them? We see it in Deuteronomy chapter 7. God says to his people, he says, listen, I've got a plan for this world, and I've got a plan for you. And my plan involves you entering into that promised land. And so it's going to happen, God says to them. Just as I'm telling you, it's going to happen. You will succeed. And he says, I've chosen you for this. I'm way out ahead of you, so don't fear. Just go. Do what I say. He says, I got this. It's not on you, so just go and be confident in what I've told you to do. So why does God save us? To do good work. It's the whole idea of Ephesians chapter 2, that we're his workmanship, that we're his handiwork, we're his miracle. None of us in here are mere mortals. We're all immortal. We all bear the image of God. We're all created in Christ Jesus, and actually we've been recreated from death, which the chapter begins to verse 10, to life. We've been recreated. We've been saved. Why? To do good works. Works that are motivated by the way of Jesus. Works that are in line with the commandments of God. Works that are for his glory, not our own. And then it says, these works are prepared for us in advance. God already has this. He's out ahead of us. And so if he's planned this for us, if God is out there ahead of us, calling into a life of service to others, all we need to do is just go and do them. The success of it all depends on him, not on us. God will bless this. It's on him. It's not on us. It's been prepared in advance for us to do. And so we go. And so I wonder, today, this week, what good works are just sitting out there for you to participate in? Is there a relationship that's broken? That maybe it's going to require some proactivity or maybe some humility on your part in order to bring restoration to that relationship? Go. That's why you're saved. God has this for you. Maybe you need to admit to hurting someone and ask their forgiveness. That's a good work. Go and do it. God is calling you to it. He's going to meet you there and do something significant. I wonder if there's a problem that you just can't ignore. It eats at you. Maybe it's in your home, in your relationships. Maybe it's in the community. Maybe it's a problem you see around the world. And you actually have some resources and some giftings and some passions to do something about it. Maybe your good work this week is to go and do that. God is out there calling you to it. It's where we find our best life. This week, this weekend, right now, we have a ton of kids, 30-some kids, on a youth retreat as we speak. These kids, a vast majority of them, will have significant experiences understanding who Jesus is and understanding what it means to be in Christian community, many of them for the first time. In fact, the last I heard, 7 kids made commitments to follow Jesus for the first time. That's huge. They're going to be able to sing that song that we sang. May it never be the same again. It's a beautiful thing. There's some leaders. Some of them are young adults, but one of them is as old as 80 years old. She's an 80-year-old leader on a youth trip. These leaders are going to come home exhausted, some more than others. How's that a picture of generations together? But here's the thing. What good work can we extend to those kids? What good work can we extend to those leaders? Be creative. Think it up. God's calling you to it. It's what he wants us to do. It's the purpose of our salvation. And so I wonder, what is it for you? What is it for me? May we be creative as we think about this in stepping towards what God is passionately calling us towards for the very, very reason that he even saved us. Will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Scripture, that it is thousands of years old, but it's living and it's active. And it speaks to us even today. We thank you that because of the way of Jesus, that somehow we, even mysteriously, somehow are made new. We're recreated to a whole new way of life. And when you see us as a poem as your art, as your workmanship and your handiwork. May we think of ourselves that way. And maybe more importantly, may we think of others that way as well. May we be people who take seriously the salvation you've given to us and follow what Paul says, to live out our salvation by performing good works, works that are done out of allegiance to you, works that are done because of your commandments and in line with your commandments, and works that are done for ultimately your glory above all things. And so may we do those things boldly. May we do those things with confidence, knowing that our service is out there waiting for us. The good works are out there waiting for us, that you've already prepared them in advance to do, and you're going to ensure the success of it. And while we do that, may we find the life that is truly life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.